So I want to start by a little preamble and say, should the speaker be truthful? What do you think? Yeah. I think generally it's good to speak from a position of honesty. So I'll start there. I'm baffled. I sort of struggle with quite a few Bible passages because they seem to have matters and themes that go contrary to my modern way of understanding things. I'm like, well, this doesn't seem good or fair or true. It doesn't even quite seem godlike. So, well, I delved into this passage. I was instantly faced with one of those situations. I'm like, great. I hadn't quite remembered that I was going to land up when I said, yeah, Philemon, that sounds good. Yeah? Oh, right. Philemon. Yeah. It's one of those ones where I'm feeling very ambivalent. Surely, I think to myself, Paul should be writing to tell him that it's quite wrong to own somebody. You know, it's not right. Surely he should be saying slavery is despicable. And maybe quote Jesus on freedom and being free, like saying, so if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. But no, that's not the position he's writing from. Come on. He seems to be comfortable with slavery. I mean, it just feels wrong to me. Handily, Louise sent me some speaker's notes. Thank you, Louise. So I thought that would help. Well, no, it didn't really. It felt just about as unsatisfactory. I'll read what they say. Maybe they'll help you. Words like servant and slave can be difficult for our contemporary ears. We think of slavery of the American South, brutal, harsh, and racially based. There was this type of slavery in the Roman Empire, but many of the servants and slaves were indentured servants who worked in the homes of Roman citizens. Some were sold into slavery, others sold themselves because of the debt that they had to work and pay off. Some of these servants were paid a daily wage and had families. They were almost like employees. So that's what the note said. Almost like employees. Yeah, but almost. They weren't. They weren't employees. They were slaves. I don't like it, and I feel really uncomfortable about it. And I suspect that I'm just voicing what the majority of people in this room also think. I might be wrong there, but. You see, we know that modern-day slavery still exists. It still exists in this country. In fact, quite a few of us in the congregation support a group called Hope for Justice. It's a charity who battle against modern-day slavery in the name of Jesus and his church. Okay, so maybe I've got that out of my system a little bit. But I just felt that I couldn't embark on this talk without kind of addressing what I kind of see as the elephant in the room. Because slavery is just wrong. There's no justification for it. Of course, that doesn't mean that the passage has nothing to teach us. Thank you, Lord. Like many difficult issues, we need to face them and then apply our particular situation, our cultural and scientific understanding, to the matter in hand. Because we live in utterly different times from Paul. His culture had terrible blind spots, which he'd absorbed and expressed, even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just so, in our culture, we have terrible blind spots. Things that we, as God's church, really need to challenge. But our culture needs to have the scriptures applied to it. It's a two-way street. The application of truth has to come from scripture into our hurting and tainted world. But this only works when we understand it in the context of our culture. It's just the same with missionary Anne. She is in this very different culture in Chan. She has to apply this same word into that culture. And it's probably even more difficult. She's nodding, just in case you hadn't noticed. You see, we all have to do it. In fact, if we look back, we can find that even Paul had to do it. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 22 onwards, the sermon on Mars Hill, it says this: "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" So now, I'm going to try and get something really good out of this passage, having put all that on the table in front of you before I started. I'm going to do that. Before I do that, I'm going to pray. So let's pray together. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to understand your word to us this morning out of the book of Philemon. We ask, Lord, that you would enable me to say what needs to be said and enable each of us to hear how that applies into our lives and the life of our church. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Spirit of the living God. Inspire us with an understanding of your word today. Amen. What we know is that Onesimus was Philemon's slave. Now, Philemon was held in high regard within his community and within the community of believers also, the congregation. When Onesimus ran away, he wronged Philemon. He may have wronged him by stealing as he made his exit. We don't know. Or perhaps just because his name was useful, that's seemingly what Onesimus means, so removing himself would have been seen as a crime in itself, because probably he'd been purchased at some cost to Philemon. Now, somehow or other, and we don't get told how, Onesimus had come upon Paul in prison and had found faith and fellowship with him and other believers. So this is the background. But now, Paul is returning him to his slave master with a letter. Doesn't sound like the most brilliant bit of protection to me, but that's what he's doing. He's sending a letter with Philemon back, with Onesimus back to Philemon. And I suppose that what we can see in this is the ultimate plea for reconciliation between two people with very, very different views. They thought two completely different things about the same issue. They thought absolutely polar different. Philemon thought it was completely justifiable to keep a slave. Onesimus felt that he should be free and had run away. Paul wants to achieve reconciliation between these two people who are now brothers in Christ. So these two people both are believers, and Paul is standing between them, sending this letter and trying to reconcile their relationship. Interestingly, for me, maybe to you, he doesn't seek to decide about who is right and who is wrong. He just keeps it really simple. I like that. Sometimes I'm not very good at keeping things really simple. He just seeks reconciliation. And it actually is a really wise strategy. I think we would all benefit from recognizing the wisdom of this in our own lives. When we make and express judgments, we're likely to alienate one party or the other if we're in Paul's position. Then we become useless as instruments for God. It's God's job to do the judging. And in Romans, we read this. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. I always remember this verse as, judgment is mine, I will repay. I don't know why. I looked up various versions. It doesn't seem to say that in any of them. But somehow, I picked that up at some stairs and got stuck in my mind. Because actually, I've found this as a verse as a source of considerable blessing to me over the years when I've been wronged. So rather than get even, I've been able to let go of the anger, at least to a degree, and the desire to hit back in some way, and then leave it in God's hands in the full knowledge that it's his job to make the judgment, it's his job to do the avenging, and not mine. I think that's such a useful thing. Of course, maybe do a bit of prayer. That's also pretty handy. But not vengefully. You know, not like, okay, Lord, strike him down. Vengeance is God's, and the judgment needs to be his as well. In personal relationships, I think that's a great thing. I don't know if probably most of you had teenagers or even grown-up children. And I think that willingness not to sort of take any sort of revenge but only seek reconciliation, that sense that God is on the case is really important in those situations. In business, I've found that a great gift. I found that there's a real sense when you feel wronged in the business world that you try and find a way to somehow, maybe slyly or not, to avenge yourself. And actually, that is really not useful. And this verse applied into my business life was such a blessing to me. God is the one who will deal with it. I had a real bust up with one client, and in the end, I landed up employing her daughter, and which was a massive blessing. She was absolutely fantastic, and actually knowing her and still occasionally pray for her because she's not that well at the moment. God wanted us to be back into some sort of relationship again. He didn't need me to be looking for ways to get my own back. Healing has much more chance of happening. Within the church, this is also vital. We need to come from our different life experiences, different theologies, different church worship backgrounds, and of course our different personalities. We're never all going to agree on every nuance of our faith. In fact, there may be some quite big gulfs, in our understanding of faith. And to me, that is actually great. God stands among us in his great love and through his spirit of reconciliation. He desires to keep us tighter in fellowship, knowing that through our differences, we can actually be stronger. Through our differences, we can display to our needy community how to be at one with each other. In John 13:35, it says, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Clearly it's not. And so it was with Paul as he writes to Philemon. Paul's plea for Onesimus was like this. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you, and I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. So I've gone a little bit beyond my passage, but I thought it was just good to give that little bit of background. Paul doesn't demand reconciliation, but he does make a very strong case. He appeals on the basis of love. He pleads from a position of weakness. You know, he's in prison far, far away. He expresses his love for Onesimus. And he demonstrates trust. He trusts Philemon to do what's right. And he demonstrates a mutual bond of faith. Although these two guys had a gulf of understanding, they had a bond of mutual faith. He asks that Philemon makes restitution voluntarily, and he asks it as a personal favor. If he's done anything, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, he says later on. I'll pay it back. He is willing to make personal sacrifice. This is all stuff that we can learn from, and we need to learn it and remain united in our love for one another while accepting that we'll always be different from one another. By the very nature of this particular church congregation, we'll always find that in some things we hold views that are opposite ends of the spectrum in theology and practice from each other. Because we are a very much a collected congregation, aren't we? We come from so many different backgrounds. That's the nature of our congregation, our fellowship. But, you know, my friends, I've always counted this as one of our great strengths as a congregation. We are such a mixed bag. We are so different from one another in many ways. And that is brilliant. It's absolutely fantastic. When people walk in through our door, they'll always find somebody who's completely different from them and who's somebody who they can probably just about agree with as well. You know, that is a great blessing. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, says, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one who is not having the law, although I am free. I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. So we're learning here that Paul is kind of like being everything to everybody. And I kind of feel that in a slightly strange way, maybe, that's how we are. You know, as we delve into God's word together, there are obviously huge tranches that we pretty well all agree with. But then there's other bits which we will find that we don't really. There's nuances, there's differences. And when it comes to how we worship, well, that's definitely going to be that, you know, our church services will suit some and not others. But we want everybody still to be part of this congregation because I find it really exciting, really enjoyable, really wonderful that we are this mixed bag of folks, that we are able in some way to provide for each other. And we even try to do it across a big spectrum of what we do. If you ever come to Coffee, Cake, and Communion, which is back on again, I'm glad to say, then what you find is a very different form of church service. It's still quite informal, but it's different again. And I think that's lovely, this very different set of ways of doing things, ways of worshiping our wonderful God. We better get used to it, because I tell you, I think in heaven it's going to be a right jamboree there, yeah, worshiping God in ways we cannot even begin to imagine. We cannot even begin. But here is Paul saying, I have become all things to all people. And I think because we are this lovely mixed group of people, okay, constantly trying to live in reconciliation with each other. You know, even within the elders' meeting, there is that constant striving to be reconciled because we do not all agree with each other, not by any means. And I think that's brilliant because it kind of represents the whole spectrum of thought within that meeting. It sometimes makes the odd conversation a tad difficult, but you know what? It needs to be. We've got to be able to challenge each other, ask the difficult questions, and that goes for the whole church. It goes for all these fellowship groups that you guys are all involved in. This opportunity to express ourselves and to be able to say different things within the group and still be personally accepted, that is such a vital thing, such an important gift. Paul says he wants to be all things to all people. And he's also, in this letter to Philemon, asking this complete reconciliation between two people that stand so far from each other. One, the slave owner, who feels that's perfectly acceptable. One, the runaway slave, who in a sense has stolen himself from the master who purchased him. I don't think it's many things that are perhaps as different as that we have to face. That's divisive. I mean, I don't know how much a slave cost in the Roman world. Maybe I should have looked that up. But I can't imagine it was all that cheap. I'm guessing that that's a fair bit of money that Paul is asking Philemon to give up. He says he'll pay him back. The next verse says, but should I? There is this real sense that we need to be reconciled because we're brothers, we're sisters, we're family together within the Christ, within Christ's church, with this, in this environment of faith. Every single person here is absolutely vital to this church. I wouldn't want anybody to feel that because they think a bit differently from somebody else, that they weren't really wanted here. You may feel that in some ways you don't quite fit in, but in God's economy of faith, we can use every one. He can use every one of us as a bridge into the lives of those who do not quite yet believe. We are all vitally important. Nobody is unimportant. No one is a second-class citizen. Just going to ask the band to return. I'll be drawing this to a close in just a minute, and also gives the children a chance to know that they can come back too. No one's a second-class citizen. So let's be like Paul in 1 Corinthians. Nope, hang on. Not quite yet. Have I missed one? Can I go back one slot? Yeah, okay, thanks. So Paul was saying, be all things to all people. Be reconcilers, be reconciled. The witnesses who can live in unresolved fellowship. In a sense, I think of us as a delicious meal made up with a multitude of really great ingredients, worthy of being served up at the banquet of the king. That's us. We are that lovely meal. Let's think about these things together quietly for a couple of minutes while this song plays. Let's listen to the words and hear what it has to say. So let us pray together. Lord, we thank you that you stand among us. You stand with us in our differences and in our togetherness. You have drawn us to yourself. You've made us your children. And we just thank you for doing that, for reaching us as individuals and making us into your body, into this church. We pray, Lord, that as we become increasingly reconciled, despite the differences, that we will be an example to those around us, to those outside of the kingdom of faith, that people will see that it is perfectly possible to live in love and fellowship when you're united by the Holy Spirit of God. So come, Lord Jesus, into each of our lives. Touch us, we pray, and enable us to be the people you call us to be, to enjoy fellowship with each other, and to rejoice in you, to live in the joy of our salvation, and to spread your word and your good news into our communities. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.